We read in Acts chapter 8 about Philip encouraging a eunuch from Ethiopia who was sitting in his chariot reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip went up to him asking him if he understood what he was reading. And the marvelous answer was this: "How can I unless someone guides me?" The Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53, the text I read earlier in our worship, and he didn't know what Isaiah was talking about. Was the prophet speaking about himself or someone else? He asked. And Philip preached Jesus to that man, beginning right there in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, from the whole Bible, which was just the Old Testament at that point, from the whole of the Old Testament. Peter explained Jesus to this man, and the man was brought to salvation, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was baptized right on the spot. That's the model and definition of evangelism, isn't it? We open the Bible and we tell people about Jesus. And we ought to use the Old Testament as the starting point and the foundation of that, and use the New Testament to explain and to interpret the Old. And that's precisely what I intend to do this morning. Our text this morning, I've chosen just a single verse, a verse so significant, so rich in biblical imagery and biblical reference, that I chose to devote the entire sermon to it. And in something of a different format of presenting the Word of God in a sermon this morning, we'll not look too much at this one verse in terms of exposition. We're not going to simply walk through one verse or one passage, expounding that one passage verse by verse. Instead, we're going to look at several other references, mostly from the Old Testament, which are the basis of John's words in this one verse. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the sermon this morning really is a subject sermon, a theme sermon, and the subject is the Lamb of God. And so I wish for you in this sermon, in hearing the Word of God this morning, I wish for you to see Jesus, the Lamb of God. Again, not with eyes, not with the physical eyes of our bodies, but with the eyes of faith, to see and to behold, as John points him out in the flesh, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why the Lamb of God? What's the significance of that? What does that mean? That's, again, my focus this morning. And I've identified four ways, four references, four biblical passages that describe the Lamb of God, each teaching something different about that Lamb. Interestingly, the commentators debate and discuss which of these references John has in mind, some trying to pick one above the others. No, John was thinking about this aspect of the Lamb of God, or John was thinking about this part of what it means to be the Lamb of God. And several commentators reach a very wise conclusion, which is to say, it's they whom, with whom I agree. There's no reason to pick just one. John knew the Old Testament. We don't need to think he was just thinking about one of these references, but rather all of them. And he certainly would know the Scriptures, I would suggest, far better than any of us. The first reference to the Lamb of God that is my focus in preaching this morning is the Lamb of the burnt offering. Jesus is the Lamb of burnt offering. In the Old Testament, it was a real animal. It was an animal killed as a sacrifice. Numbers 28, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the children of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings made by fire as a sweet aroma to me. You shall be careful to offer to me at their appointed time, and you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male offerings, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening.'" Now, what is the significance of the Old Testament burnt offering? That burnt offering is sometimes called the whole offering or the whole burnt offering. And the significance of that particular sacrifice was the whole animal was offered to God. The whole animal, an animal without defect, the best of their animals. It was given entirely and completely to God, an act of faith and devotion. And it's described in Numbers 28, as I read, as a sweet aroma. It was pleasing to God. The emphasis of that sacrifice was the delight which the Lord took in it. He took delight in the sweet-smelling aroma of an animal that was symbolically devoted entirely to him. Some of the sacrifices are not sweet-smelling. Some of the sacrifices, we would then say, did not bring God pleasure in this sense. They were righteous and God required them, particularly the offerings for sin. God does not take pleasure in his justice. He's glorified by it. He is honored by it, but his pleasure is in the devotion of his people to him. And so the whole offering, the burnt offering, was not an atoning sacrifice for sin. The burnt offering was a sacrifice of pleasure to God, sweet-smelling aroma to God, representing the whole of a life given to God. And that's why the Lord took pleasure in it. This burnt offering is perhaps the primary sacrifice which the people of the Old Testament were commanded to offer. It's the primary sacrifice that represented the relationship of God's people to their God. It was the basis upon which God declared the blessing of his presence with his people. We read in Exodus 29, verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." So the altar of burnt offering was the place where God would meet with his people. And without that sacrifice, he wouldn't meet with them. Without the full and total devotion of his people, God doesn't wish to meet with them. Think of the New Testament description of that sort of worship, where we give the whole of our lives to God. It's a living sacrifice in the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And so when you read about the burnt offering, the lamb of the Old Testament that was devoted to God, think and apply to your own lives. Romans 12, 1, the living sacrifice of your whole life. We are called to devote our lives to God as that burnt offering. But more than that, with that Old Testament image in your mind of the burnt offering, we need to realize ultimately that God himself provides the sacrifice of the burnt offering. It's not just the offering that we give to him, but God himself provides the burnt offering that brings him the pleasure and enables us to be acceptable in his sight. Think of the greatest burnt offering given to God in the Old Testament. Good question for our sermon review this afternoon. What's the greatest burnt offering given to God in the Old Testament? Well, it wasn't actually a lamb that would be sacrificed. I think it was a young boy. And it wasn't a priest offering at the temple. It was the boy's father. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look at the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. The story is familiar. I'm reading, of course, from Genesis 22. Verse 9 here, they came to the place which God had told them. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went up, took the ram, and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," in the Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. You see, the act which brought the Lord such pleasure was the total sacrifice of Abraham. He didn't withhold anything, not even his own beloved son. That demonstrated to God in the sacrifice of a burnt offering, that demonstrated to God the full and complete and unreserved devotion of that servant of God. And that brought God pleasure. Many people struggle with that passage. How could God require such a thing of a man? And the very simple and direct answer is to say, how could God do that very thing himself? Offering up his only beloved son as the burnt offering. The Lord will provide. God will provide. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And God did provide the lamb for the sacrifice. But that account, that event in the Old Testament points us so clearly not just to a ram, an animal that was found in a thicket. That points us to Jesus, as clear can be. Jesus' sacrifice of his own life was more than a satisfaction of God's wrath and justice. It was that, to be sure, but it was more than that. It was the sin offering, but it was also a burnt offering. A perfect, complete offering of life to God. And it brought God pleasure. God the Father is pleased with the sacrifice of a burnt offering. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, and let me again make a connection with the burnt offering and Jesus and our own lives. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." Paul presents Jesus' whole life as an offering for a sweet smelling aroma, a burnt offering. We'll see in a few moments how that offering was also a sacrifice for sin. But here, first of all, is to recognize that Jesus was a burnt offering, a sacrifice given for the pleasure and honor and glory of his Father. And Paul says to us, be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now, we cannot imitate Christ in his sacrifice of propitiation, in his sacrifice of appeasing God's wrath and justice. Nothing you do will satisfy any measure of God's wrath and God's justice. That's not how we imitate Christ. But you can and are called to imitate Christ in the total surrender of your whole life, a burnt offering. Again, Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We don't need to die. We don't need to shed blood. We need to give God the whole of our lives. As you behold the Lamb of God, as I proclaim him to you, as you read in Scripture of him, as you see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, understand that Lamb is Jesus. He is a burnt offering, and we are to imitate him by offering the whole of our lives to God. Not just part of life, not just some of life, not just part of your time, not just Sunday morning, not just part of your money, not just part of your behavior, but the whole of your life given to God as a sacrifice for his pleasure. Behold, the Lamb of God who did just that, that we might be imitators of him. Jesus is the burnt offering. Secondly, Jesus is the Passover lamb. I'll be looking now at Exodus chapter 12. What was the Passover? Old Testament history, Old Testament lesson. Passover stands out, very important. The Passover was the celebration that marked the occasion of God delivering his people out of Egypt. They were enslaved in Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, each according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And here's the main point, Exodus 12, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs they shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you and not bring upon you my judgment. Every household in Egypt was afflicted with the death of the firstborn. Every household, except those households that were covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now, of all the Old Testament images, surely that is one of the plainest and clearest. When God saw the house of his people, he saw the blood of the Lamb. And when he saw the blood of the Lamb, he restrained his judgment, and he passed over that house and brought judgment to the next house. Just so you make the connection clearly, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What about that Passover lamb? What's so important? First, the blood of the Lamb protects us from God's wrath and judgment. God's wrath came to Egypt. The firstborn of every family killed, except for those where the blood was sprinkled. Verse 22 of that same chapter, Exodus 12. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The Passover was a literal act of God's judgment. And he literally passed over those houses marked with the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb protects us from that curse of death. And without the blood of the Lamb, we are subject to the wrath of God for our sins. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh changed his mind, let the people go. He'd had enough. And so that Passover was for the nation of Israel the day in which they were saved, they were delivered, they were redeemed, they were ransomed. The Passover was an act of deliverance out of the land of slavery. And it would remain a sign of God's hand at work. Again, back in Exodus 12, verse 26, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' As children are wont to do. What does this mean? You shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." The Passover is a protection from God's wrath and judgment. And the blood of the Lamb redeems us from slavery. It is a protection from God's wrath that our sins deserve, from his curse and his judgment. It's also a deliverance from the slavery of sin. Egypt in the Old Testament represented that slavery, spiritual slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death. No escape possible. And like the Israelites of the Old Testament, we need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed, and the only means by which we can be redeemed from that slavery is the blood of the Lamb. "Behold, the Lamb of God," John said when he saw Jesus, "who takes away the sin of the world." He redeems us from that power of sin, from the dominion of sin, from the slavery of sin. And no longer are we held in slavery to death as the consequences of sin. In him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So we are freed from God's wrath. We are freed from the slavery of sin. And we are freed from its curse. The blood of the Lamb cleanses us from the guilt of sin. He takes away the sin of the world. He takes away the guilt of sin. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In cleansing us from the guilt of sin, the Bible describes Jesus as buying the church, or having bought the church with his own blood. That's what it means to ransom. He paid the price. He bought us by redeeming us out of Egypt, out of slavery to sin. We were ransomed from that sentence of death. We were ransomed from the slavery of the condemnation of sin. We were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. Now there is an immediate ethical application to that doctrine. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." And the very verse that precedes that, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." You see, the point of this redemption is that we are freed from the slavery of sin as a blessing. And we are called then to honor God with the whole of our lives, in this very explicit context of 1 Corinthians 6, even with our bodies. Contrary to the great American way, you are not your own. Your body is not your own. You were bought. If you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Jesus, if you trust in Him for your salvation, your body is not your own. You belong to God's because He redeemed you. And He redeemed you from slavery to sin. And He cleansed you of its guilt. And now we become a bondservant to the God who bought us. And that's a delightful thing. It's a blessed thing to live out your life as a whole burnt offering to God because you know that Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's the second image of the Lamb. The third, perhaps the most familiar, as the obvious reference of John to the Lamb of God, is a reference to Isaiah 53. The lamb that was led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7, I read earlier. He has borne our griefs, He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb of God upon whom our sins were put. We could spend the whole time this morning just this one passage in Isaiah 53 and not begin to exhaust the significance and meaning of it. But I want to scratch the surface of it just a little bit in a few moments this morning, scratching deep enough to see Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think again of those words from Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. I want you to understand and to know what those words mean. And to grasp the incredible significance of it in terms of the gospel. Here is the gospel in its clearest, plainest form. Here is the truth of Christianity in all of its appropriate focus. Jesus endured and satisfied the painful wrath and curse of God. He endured God's wrath for our sins. He was stricken by God, smitten by God, struck down. He was put to death by His Father, suffered at God's hands the deepest pain, the pain of enduring God's wrath and curse. Pain so adequately summarized by those great words on the cross, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was forsaken by His Father. He endured the painful wrath and curse of God, which our sins had deserved and earned. It was the curse of the covenant penalty, which we incurred by our covenant breaking, but Jesus paid it for us. He satisfied that curse so that we we'll never have to endure it ourselves. The sacrifice was paid once and for all. Once and for all. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 12, He did not enter the most holy place by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus died for your sins once and for all. Paid the penalty for your sins once and for all, so that you don't need to atone for them. You don't need to make up for them. You need to confess your sins and trust in Him. That's what's so wrong about the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, where Christ is believed to be sacrificed again It's what's so wrong with thinking that you might need to do something yourself to atone for your own sins or do some sort of penance to make up for what you've done. It's what's wrong when you say, I can't forgive myself, because you can't undo something you've done wrong. You can't undo anything you've done wrong. But Jesus has done it for you, once and for all. He did it as a substitute, a representative for others. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. That's the word in our theology that is the word vicarious. You might have heard that expression, vicarious atonement. It's not really such a hard concept at all. It simply means that your sins were atoned for. The penalty and punishment you deserved was paid by someone else. It means if you stand before a judge and are sentenced in some form for some legal or criminal offense in this world, it means someone who stands next to you, in this context it would actually be your defense attorney, someone standing next to you says, okay, I'll pay that for them, even if it requires a sentence of jail. Our punishment was satisfied before the judge by a substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, and that's the stripe of a whip, by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, I preach and emphasize these things so that you who believe it will be warmed in your heart to worship him all the more diligently and earnestly. It's the first confession of faith our young children make, sometimes at age 2, 3, 4, and 5. Jesus died for my sins. It's such a marvelous testimony. And when we become like little children in confessing that faith, our heart is warmed to the God of our salvation. Let all of this be such an encouragement to your soul. And if you have not made such a commitment, such a devotion of your life to God as a living sacrifice, if you have not surrendered your life to him, if you have not confessed your sins, if you are somehow trying to earn your own salvation by what you do before God, then hear this message of the gospel as the only means by which you will be saved. That you believe on the Lord Jesus, that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you trust in this work that Jesus has done as the only way in which your sins can be forgiven. These verses are so personal, so intimate. Behold, behold, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. That's the gospel. Because in him, by faith in him and in him alone, is their life. Jesus poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors that we might live. He is the Lamb of God so that we might have life. And one final point, and I won't linger here long, but I want to end with this emphasis. The fourth reference to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's a future reference. Jesus is the Lamb who shall be worshipped in the fullness of glory. Revelation 5, verse 6, John says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And verse 11, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. You see, the Lamb was slain so that he would become the Lamb who is worshipped. And because he was slain for our sins, he is worthy to be worshipped, worthy to receive all glory. And so even as we sang that hymn this morning, we join that heavenly chorus. We join that chorus here and now as we gather for worship week by week. We join the chorus that sings praise to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we shall reign on earth with him. The Lamb who was slain shall gather his people from every nation and every tribe. For Jesus, the Lamb of God, will accomplish the salvation of all God's chosen people. One of the final references to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is what we find in Revelation 21. Let me read that passage for your encouragement and for your understanding. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. That's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lamb. All the nations will come. And so at the end of the age, in the age to come, the Lamb will sit upon his throne and all the nations of the world will worship him, all those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so this morning we join those angels in heaven standing around the throne. We join the four living creatures who fall upon their faces and worship God. We join that worship service now by faith, looking forward to the day when we shall join it in the flesh of the reality of eternity. I preach to you the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that you might trust in him and find life in him. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this revelation you give to us of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to worship that Lamb even as we worship here today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.